So I asked Darlene this morning to look at the bulletin and tell me what the time. I suddenly had this, because I'm supposed to do two of these, one this week and another one next week. I suddenly had the fear that I had prepared the wrong one for this week. And I hadn't looked at the PDF of Grace Today. So I had her look at it for me, and I have the right topic. But she said, and I haven't seen it yet, so I can't really verify this, she said that the title has something to do with human suffering. And I just want to make clear, when I submitted my title to the church office, the title I gave them is long. They may have just shortened it. But the original title was, If God is Both Good and Sovereign, Why Is There Evil? So that was my title. That was my working title. When I put it on the top of my page, it was too many words, so I just shortened it to Why Is There Evil? But this really isn't merely about human suffering. We'll touch on that. But the question I want to answer, or at least deal with for you, I can't really give a full answer because there isn't one. The question is, I think, the single most difficult theological conundrum of all. And it goes like this. If God is all-powerful and he's good, and since he is the creator of all things, why does evil exist at all? Didn't God have the power to stop Satan from falling? Couldn't he have stopped Adam from sinning? Why is there evil? Here's another version of the same question. If God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens, doesn't that make him somehow responsible for everything that happens, including the bad things? If he controls everything, how is he not ultimately to blame for evil? And I hesitate to frame the question like that and say it out loud because what that question suggests is pure blasphemy. But it's a question that a lot of people do frequently wonder about, and so we need to confront it and deal with it. And so to start with, let's be clear about what confessional Protestants have always affirmed about the sovereignty of God, because that's really, that becomes the disputed doctrine, God's sovereignty. And for the purposes of this lecture, I'm using that classification, confessional Protestants, in a very broad way. And alongside that classification, I would include any Christian who conscientiously holds to the classic doctrine of divine sovereignty that virtually all of our most important spiritual ancestors, from the apostles, Paul and John in particular, to Athanasius in the 4th century, and Jerome and Augustine in the 5th century, and Anselm in the 11th century, and the magisterial reformers in the 16th century, and the Puritans and the Covenanters in the 17th century, and Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, plus John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and practically everyone who has ever spoken in our Shepherd's Conference in this lifetime. They all believe basically the same thing about the sovereignty of God. All of them would expressly affirm full faith in the truth that God is sovereign in the outworking of his providence. He's in control of everything. Nothing is ever out of his control. They all believed and taught that nothing ever happens apart from God's express plan and purposes. And by the way, I use that term, confessional Protestants, and I know someone's going to point out that I'm using it loosely. I'm using it to signify those who adhere closely to the system of doctrine affirmed in all of the classic Protestant confessions of faith. But for our purposes here, I'm concerned in particular with what the confessions say about theology proper and soteriology, meaning theology proper, the doctrine of God, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I'm not talking about eschatology and Sabbath observance. If, like me, you don't think that Sunday is supposed to be regarded as the Christian Sabbath, or if you hold the confessions at arm's length because none of them affirms whatever eschatological scheme you prefer, but you nonetheless agree with what they teach about God and what they say about sin and salvation, then I would include you in that designation. You are, for the purposes I mean, you're a confessional Protestant. So If you don't like me saying that, just don't get uppity with me about it. Anyway, here is the classic Protestant teaching on the sovereignty of God. This is taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is, by the way, the opening phrase of the Confession's statement on the eternal decree of God. And it's, if you want to look it up, chapter 3, section 1, it says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Did you get that? It's saying that whatever happens, everything that happens, is ordained by God. It was ordained by God in eternity past. I do believe that. That is classic Protestant doctrine. In other words, history is the complete and perfect outworking of God's eternal plan. Nothing ever happens except what is in accord with the decree and the purpose of God. Nothing intrudes on his blueprint for history. Nothing ever catches him off guard. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. And so you might ask, in the words of Romans 9:19, who can resist his will? Who can thwart his purposes? Who can upset his plan or defeat his intentions? And that's the question that always comes to mind when we are confronted with the truth of God's sovereignty. And the answer should be obvious, namely, no one can overturn the plan and the purpose of God. Everything that happens was planned by him and therefore known to him before it ever happens. And that's true even in the smallest details. That's why we have prophecy in our scriptures. God knows the end from the beginning, scripture says. But then that truth ought to make us wonder, well, if we say that nothing ever happens except what is in accord with the eternal plan and purpose of an almighty God, are we making God the author and efficient cause of evil? And that is not a far-fetched objection, by the way. If you've wondered about that, everybody wonders about that. Scripture actually raises that very question. So I want you to turn with me briefly to Romans 9. We're not gonna stay there all day, but I want to look at a couple of things in Romans 9. This is where Paul deals with some of these very issues. And I want to start by showing you a couple of things here. Here in Romans 9, the truth of God's sovereignty is the very subject under discussion. And Paul recognizes that any thoughtful discussion of this subject is going to raise the question of whether God is chargeable with evil. How did evil arise in the first place if God is truly omnipotent and perfectly good and sovereignly in control of everything? Also, if God hardens the heart of a sinner, which this chapter says he does, how does he not then bear at least some of the responsibility for whatever that evil person does? Notice in verse 14, Paul asks the very question we are dealing with. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? And he then answers that question directly and with as few words as possible. May it never be. It's actually one word in the Greek, and in fact, it's an emphatic no. In other words, emphatically, no. There is no unrighteousness with God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1:5. Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And furthermore, Mark 10:18, from the lips of Jesus, no one is good except God alone. So we don't have to worry about whether there's some evil in God. He's good. In fact, no one is good but him, Jesus says. Now notice, Paul doesn't even try to give us a completely satisfying answer to the question he's dealing with. If God is sovereign, and in Paul's words, verse 18, he hardens whom he desires, how is that a good thing? Because Scripture does teach that God sometimes shuts sinners into the prison of their own evil by hardening their hearts and withdrawing his grace from them. and thereby sealing their evil intentions rather than showing them mercy, rather than stopping them from the evil they're doing. Esau and Pharaoh are the test cases in Romans 9. And Scripture plainly says right here in this chapter that God hated Esau and he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So how do we understand God's goodness in light of that? In the words of the text, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the apostle simply answers, no, of course not. But he makes no further attempt to explain how God is absolved from evil. And in fact, when Paul's imaginary interlocutor presses him with more questions, Paul asks, okay then, why does he still find fault? Or the interlocutor asks, okay then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul at that point simply ends the conversation. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So you may notice, I read that in the King James Version. I did that because it sounds so eloquent. It makes Paul sound maybe a little bitingly angry, because I think he is. And what he says there is just a more refined way of saying, look, just shut up. You're the creature. He's the creator. You have no right to interrogate God. And that, by the way, is the very same answer Job got in the Old Testament when he wondered why. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked still live and continue on and also become very powerful? Job, who was a truly righteous man, suffering the loss of everything he had, he's asking why all these wicked people prospering. While Job, who is a genuinely devout worshiper of God, is suffering such unfathomable calamity. Why? And in Job 33:13, Elihu, who is the best of Job's counselors, rightly answers Job by saying, why do you contend against God? For he does not give an answer for all his doings. And in the end, God himself did not give Job an answer to his question. The Lord simply put a different question to Job. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? The Lord's basically saying to Job, you want to argue with me? Who are you to question God? That's Job 40, verse 2, by the way. And nevertheless, to start with, can we at least say that we are clear and all agreed on this one aspect of our topic, that God is good. He is perfectly good. And Scripture is emphatic about that. There can be no debate about it if you profess to be a Bible-believing Christian. Yahweh is good. And that phrase, Yahweh is good, that occurs 7 times throughout the Old Testament. And it's a truth that is taught in different words throughout Scripture in myriad texts. And if you have any doubt whether God is truly good, Psalm 34, verse 8 has an invitation for you. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Anyway, all of these metaphysical questions touch on what is perhaps the chief Arminian objection to the doctrine of divine sovereignty. If God is good, they say, then he cannot possibly have ordained evil. In fact, let me read you an excerpt from an email that I received years ago. Just nobody you know, because I didn't even know the guy. He doesn't go to Grace Church, but he wrote me an email. It found me on the internet. And he wrote to challenge something that I had said about God's sovereignty in an internet forum. He wrote this, quote, if God has sovereignly ordained whatsoever comes to pass, if he decreed everything in eternity past, and sovereignly controls everything right now in the outworking of all history, then God is the direct cause of every bad thing that happens. And he further said, your doctrine would clearly mean that God is the cause of every bad thing that occurs, and if that is true, you cannot truthfully say that you believe God is good. In order to maintain the moral integrity of God, he says, you must confess that evil is something he has no control over. Now, lots of people believe that. In fact, that may be the default view of most of the actively religious people in the world today. And that includes a lot of people who would call themselves Christians. They think that, that evil is something God has no control over. And so all of these questions, and they are all, by the way, variations of the same metaphysical puzzle that is suggested in my original title for this seminar. If God is both sovereign and good, why is there evil? Sometimes the problem is expressed this way. When a criminal murders an innocent victim, when terrorists bring down a building and thousands of people die, or when some natural disaster wipes out an entire community and leaves countless people dead in its wake, where was God? And where was his infinite mercy when those things happened? People ask that all the time. Perhaps the most common way of putting the question is this: why do the wicked prosper while devout believers suffer so much? That's the question Job asked. Or even more simply, why do bad things happen to nice people? Again, Scripture is not blind to this difficulty. The prophet Jeremiah asked that very question in chapter 12, verse 1. Jeremiah, he's praying to God and he's frustrated. And in his prayer, the prophet says this: "You will be righteous, Lord, even if I bring a case against you. Yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous live at ease?" That's Jeremiah the prophet putting that question directly to God. Now, let's be honest. All of us have asked some version of that same question. Why does God allow evil? If he is truly sovereign in the way our confession of faith suggests he is, how does that not make him something more than a passive bystander? How can God possibly be vindicated from the charge that he is to blame for all the bad things that happen? Now, some people ask that question and then answer it the wrong way, and they spend their whole lives being bitter and angry with God and denying that he exists or hating him because they blame him for all the bad things that happen. So let me speak plainly about that. Those are sinful thoughts. And we're all guilty of thinking thoughts like that, but they're sinful thoughts and they need to be mortified. The tendency to give credence to that kind of thinking, to blame God for the bad things that happen, that is one of those temptations that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says are common to all people. We've all fought that. It's the common experience of all humanity because calamity and trouble are universal in the human experience. And also universal is the common tendency for each of us to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And I'm still speaking as plainly as possible here. We are not fundamentally good people. We're fallen sinners, and we have depraved hearts. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And it's a reminder that we, you and I, are not capable of properly assessing the moral states of our own hearts. Much less are we entitled to pass judgment on God. We are in no position even to interrogate God, much less to make negative judgments against him, because at the end of the day, every time something bad happens, the fault lies with us, not with God. Not directly necessarily. I'm not saying that every calamity that happens to you is punishment for something you did wrong. But what I'm saying is that we are sinful, God is not. It's not up to us to judge him, but vice versa. Nevertheless, we all think we are really better than we all are. All of us do. I don't know if you've ever watched videos of Ray Comfort doing evangelism. He regularly will take the gospel to Venice Beach or some other place around the world where people accumulate, and he does open-air evangelism. And he usually starts with one question: would you say you're a good person? That's what he asks the person on the street. And of course, the majority of people answer, yes, I'm a good person. I'm fundamentally good. I may do bad things sometimes, but I'm basically good. That is what people think. I think that's the default view of most people, including countless criminals convicted of capital crimes who constitute really the most morally degenerate segment of this nation's vast prison population. You could poll them and ask them if they think they're fundamentally good. And many of them would say, yeah, despite whatever bad things I've done, I'm fundamentally good. In 1981, an author named Rabbi Harold Kushner released a book that became a bestseller instantly and spent many weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And his book was titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote it because he, as a clergyman, was grappling with the problem of evil after his own son had been born with an abnormality that couldn't be treated, and the child died at age 14. And Rabbi Kushner was devastated, of course. And he was confused about how to view God in the wake of so much pain and suffering. Why does God permit evil? And the rabbi didn't want to give up his belief that God is good, and so instead he renounced the idea that God is all-powerful. And he ended up with a pathetically small God, lowercase g God, his God who was impotent in the face of evil. And he wrote these things in his book, quote, God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but he cannot always arrange it. And he further wrote, quote, I recognize God's limitations. He is limited in what he can do by the laws of nature. So, in the rabbi's view, the laws of nature are sovereign over God. And may I say, that is a tragically wrong answer. It demeans God. It contradicts what Scripture says, just as much as if he had denied the goodness of God. Scripture teaches with equal emphasis both that God is sovereign and that he is good. The Almighty is both omnipotent and perfect in his righteousness. And Scripture is clear about that, even in the Old Testament. In fact, the rabbi's Hebrew Old Testament makes both of those truths crystal clear, but Rabbi Kushner concluded that he needed to jettison his faith in one or the other of those two precepts, and he decided he was going to ditch the idea that God has everything completely under control. He figured God just can't control everything that happens. That, beloved, is a theology of despair. I am not comforted by the idea that God doesn't control what happens to me, that He's typically completely without his control. That doesn't comfort me at all. Now, precisely where Rabbi Kushner went off track is actually reflected in the title of his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Because there are no truly good people. We should rejoice, actually, that God doesn't give us what we deserve, because what we deserve is condemnation, not mercy. No one is fundamentally good. And Scripture is as clear about that as it is when it says God is good. Again, Jesus himself said it in one statement. No one is good except God alone. Or Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And by the way, Paul in that passage is quoting a string of Old Testament verses. Those are verbatim quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the rabbi's error could have been corrected by a simple reading of his own Bible. There are no existentially good people. Are we clear about that? Now, there are some people who are nicer than others, of course. Many of you are much nicer than I am. And thanks to the restraining grace of God, none of us is as fully evil in the expression of our human depravity as we're really capable of. But evil does infect our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, our motives, every part of our souls, our desires, all of it is infected by sin, which is to say our depravity is total. We aren't at all good in God's eyes. Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's standard of goodness. That's the measuring stick. And none of us measures up. No, not one, Paul says. Now, so remember that, first of all, when you're tempted to think you don't deserve some calamity that has fallen on you. It may sound harsh to say this, but it is nevertheless true. What we all deserve is hell. Every breath we take is a mercy that we don't deserve. And we ought to be more thankful about that. In fact, this is one major reason we don't have the right to question God's goodness in the wake of evil. We don't deserve God's goodness. Still, none of that really answers the question of why. Why is there evil? And in fact, Scripture never goes into any extended explanation of why God, who is both omnipotent and good, both sovereign and righteous, why would he include evil in his plan for the universe? But as my former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, used to say, that's okay that Scripture doesn't explain it, because we don't live by explanations, we live by God's promises. That's the very nature of faith. We live by promises, not by explanations. Scripture may be devoid of any completely satisfying answer to the question of why, even though I would say, and I'm going to show you, that here and there, the Word of God does drop a few subtle but significant hints. But what we do have in Scripture is actually better than a full, detailed explanation. Namely, God's Word is full of promises that are given to set our hearts at rest whenever we're troubled by those questions. Promises like Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So regardless of the evil in the universe, regardless of what we suffer, God will ultimately make it all turn out for good, for our good. And I don't know about you, but that's explanation enough for me. So let's come back to that idea in a minute. But first, one of the other key promises is this, and it's repeated, as I've already said. God is good. Psalm 100, verse 5. Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness generation unto generation. What that text is saying is that God's goodness is infinite and eternal. Evil is not. Now, as we've seen, Scripture acknowledges that this question about evil, why does God permit evil? That's a legitimate question. And while we can't demand a full and immediate answer from God, one of the comforting promises is that in eternity, we will fully understand things that are mysterious to us now. And I think including this question will be answered for us in glory. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Things that don't make sense right now will make sense in glory. We just have to, that's one of the promises we have to trust. Meanwhile, let's consider some of those subtle clues that I mentioned that Scripture gives us. Let's untangle as much of the mystery about this as we can. Let's think a little more deeply about this problem, and let's see if we can understand enough to rest fully in God's promises and to trust his self-revelation and not to be tripped up by metaphysical questions that, frankly, seem like hard questions for us, mainly because of the hardness of our own hearts. So I have 2 points. Point number one, everything God does is for his own glory. Everything God does is for his own glory. That is the primary principle to remember. Everything God has made and everything that he has decreed, he has done it for his own glory and good pleasure. Everything he does is for his glory. Everything he does will indeed magnify his glory. And that includes, of course, every detail of his plan for all of creation. He created the universe in the first place in order to put his glory on display. And we are privileged by grace to be able to see that glory. We don't see it as clearly as we wish. In fact, we would immediately see nothing but God's glory in creation with crystal clarity if we could look with eyes that are not already clouded by our own sin. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, think of it like this. Our sin is like the Los Angeles atmosphere. It clouds the glory that God has set forth in the heavens. You go to Montana. I was there last week. You go where the air is clear. Stand on the highest mountain that you can find and look into the night sky. You will get a better sense of God's glory, the beauty and the brightness of it, the immeasurable expanse of it, and the incredible wisdom and power that called all of this into existence out of nothing. But think of this. Even if you do that, you will still be seeing only a minuscule fraction of the full glory of God. No unglorified human could ever survive the blazing brightness of divine glory if you could see it in its fullness. Exodus 33, verse 20, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." We don't have the capacity to see and understand God's glory in its full brightness. The people of Israel were permitted to see only a fading reflection of God's glory. And remember, that absolutely terrified them, rightly so. Sinful humans simply cannot stand unshielded in the presence of God's glory. It would kill us. Speaking of God's glory, as it is revealed in the heavens, those telescopes that scientists have sent into outer space, now we're told they can see further into outer space than ever before. And NASA reports that they can now see massive galaxies that are as much as 93 billion light years away. That is a distance so large it would be impossible for you to imagine it, and it's impossible for me to compare to anything we know. It's just an incredible amount of space, and that's just as far as we can see. We're pretty sure it goes a lot further than that. It's a distance, again, so large, and all of that measurable space, all of it, is filled with bright evidence of God's power and wisdom and glory. And you know, this kills me when I see it. You see it all the time. Scientists are determined to try to describe the vast universe without reference to God, most scientists. But you know what? Their efforts will always fail. You can't describe it. You can't explain it. You can't make sense of it without reference to the God who created it. You just look into the night sky and contemplate the incomprehensible size and beauty and variety of it, and your mind naturally recognizes that there is a creator whose glory is infinitely greater than anything we could ever possibly imagine. Lots of people try to suppress that knowledge, but the truth is everyone, and this includes even the most determined atheist, everyone can actually see it. Everyone knows that when they see it. What you see is the glory of God. There's no other way to explain it. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They're suppressing knowledge that they actually have, and they are refusing to acknowledge what they can clearly see. And regardless of their stubborn unbelief, God's glory is clearly on display in the heavens, even 93 billion light years away from here, where there are massive galaxies, not just stars and planets, but galaxies, galaxies thousands of times bigger than the one we live in. That's what you would see if you had access to the most advanced telescopes. But you know what? Even a cheap telescope, really, even your naked eye, will show you enough of the grandeur and majesty in the heavens that you will instinctively recognize that this is a display of divine glory. But set the telescope aside and use instead a microscope. There is enough complex life in a single drop of pond water to show the creative genius and the glory of God through that lens as well. God's glory is on display in every aspect of his creation. All right, okay, so you ask, and rightfully so, I get that we see God's glory in the heavens. I get that we even see God's glory in a drop of pond water. But how does the existence of evil magnify the glory of God? I'm glad you asked, because there is an answer to that, and I'll get to it in just a minute. But first, consider this fact. Without God, you can't even form a coherent definition of evil. What are you talking about if you want to leave God out? There is no such thing as evil without God. Evil is moral depravity, sin. That's actually the dictionary definition. I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary. Evil is moral depravity or sin. You can't have moral depravity or sin without the existence of a supreme lawgiver who sets the moral standard. In other words, you can't even define evil apart from reference to God. There is no such thing as evil if there is no God. Now, atheists will try to argue, well, that's just not true. They'll want to define and delimit evil by its subjective effects. They'll acknowledge that there are things we rightly call evil, but they say it's like this. It's evil to do anything that's hurtful to others. So that rules out murder and stealing and, theoretically at least, adultery. Although, to be honest, sexual perversions and marital infidelity clearly are not very high on the list of things that atheists consider evil. But we'll waive that point for now. Here's the problem. All the man-made ideas of morality, they're all malleable, changeable, dependent on totally subjective factors. So they can even change from person to person. Without reference to God, you simply cannot justify any concept of absolute existential or ontological evil. What you get instead is a pathetic, scaled-down definition of evil, and it's not really accurate. As a matter of fact, it's a profound evil. It's the very essence of evil to adopt any definition of evil that is different from what God has given to us. To devise a shrunken, man-made definition of evil, that is an act of gross wickedness in and of itself. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake Yahweh your God. Unbelief is evil. 1 John 3, verse 43. Sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? God's law. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of the perverted words, I hate. And so from those verses and a bunch of others like them, it's clear how the Bible defines evil. Evil is that which is contrary to the holy nature of God. Evil is opposition to God, forsaking him, or acting in a way that is contrary to his righteous character, or treating either God or his law with any flavor of dishonor, or then arranging from everything from lazy neglect to militant contempt. If you don't love God's law and obey it, what you're doing is evil. In short, evil is everything that challenges or opposes or falls short of God's righteousness. Everything that falls short of the character of his holy will as he has revealed it. Now, if you're following along with me, you're probably thinking, okay, but that definition, actually moves us further away, not closer, to the question of why evil exists if God is truly all-powerful. If God is so fundamentally opposed to evil, so that you can't define evil in any way other than absolute opposition to God, how can we accept the idea that God ordained it? And that takes us right back to the immediate question. How is God glorified by including evil in his eternal plan? If everything happens by God's sovereign decree, why would he concoct a plan that includes so much that is, by definition, opposed to his fundamental character? Again, Scripture makes no effort to give us a comprehensive answer to that question. But one major part of the answer becomes clear in the final chapter of God's Word. And the answer is this: God will glorify himself by defeating and utterly destroying every hint of evil and banishing it from the universe forever. Evil is just a short-term problem. God is going to glorify himself by banishing it from his universe. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord of God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's coming. And the glory of God will be on permanent display eternally. And get this, God's glory will be greatly magnified not only by the overthrow and destruction of evil, but also by the fact that God is able to establish an even greater and more glorious display of his goodness through the complete redemption and glorification of sinners. You and I will be in eternity the proof that God's goodness is greater than evil, and He included evil in his plan so that he could demonstrate that. None of eternity, as it's described in the book of Revelation, none of it would be possible at all if there were no evil. And furthermore, in the process of dealing with evil, God routinely brings good out of the evil that acts of sinful agents. Like Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." Did God foreordain that Joseph would be sold into Egypt? Absolutely, and Scripture's clear about that. But though it was an evil act, God meant it for good. You can say that about every evil thing that ever happens. Joseph's brother's sin was a sin against one person, maybe two if you count their father. But God's plan actually preserved two nations, Egypt and Israel. And the good that came from God's plan vastly exceeded whatever evil came from the brother's sin. We glorify God for that, don't we? That's how God gets glory, because of the existence of evil. Better yet, consider this. Answer this question. What was the most evil act that was ever carried out by the hands of wicked men? It's an easy question. It was the crucifixion of Christ. Acts 2:23. Peter is preaching here at Pentecost. This is the first sermon of the church age. And Peter says this about the crucifixion of Christ: "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Now, two important things are clear from that one verse. First, it's clear, isn't it, that God himself did indeed plan and predetermine that Christ would die on a cross for the sins of his people. That was the plan of God. That wasn't plan B, that was plan A. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, to offer his soul as a guilt offering." That's Isaiah 53. The Old Testament said this was coming. We call it Good Friday because although this immeasurably evil act was carried out, as Peter says, by wicked hands. God sovereignly oversaw every aspect of it in order to bring about the greatest of all good results ever, namely the redemption of people from every tribe and tongue and ethnicity and nation. Indeed, God is able to make all things work together for good. That, after all, is one of the key promises we're given that eliminates the need for a further explanation. And you know that promise, right? All things do work together for good. So why are you troubled by the problem of evil? I don't mean you personally, but you came to this seminar, so. However, here's a second truth that is also evident in Acts 2:23. This man was nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men who put him to death. So those who conspired to kill Jesus bear all of the guilt, even though this was the plan of God. They bear the guilt because they acted out of their own evil intentions. Nobody forced them to do this. They did not do this under compulsion from a sovereign God. And therefore, they alone are to blame, not God. They alone are worthy of condemnation, despite the fact that they were unwittingly fulfilling the eternal plan of a sovereign God, so that the eternal effect of their immeasurably evil deed was immeasurably good. They don't get credit for that, because that was God's doing. They get the blame for what they did of their own choice as free agents. Now, the earliest Christians obviously understood this perfectly. This is the first sermon in the Christian era. And Peter says that. That's like advanced Calvinism. And he puts it in the first sermon. And then also, there are two verses in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, that record part of a prayer that was prayed by the first Christians who raised their voice, Scripture says, in one accord. So I don't know who's actually saying these words, but it was somebody in the congregation. And here's what he said, quote, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." That's comprehensive. That's everybody. The two leaders and all the people, the Jews and the Gentiles as well. The Jews are not singularly to blame for the death of Christ. We all are. All of our ethnicities, the Gentiles and the Jews, plus Herod and Pontius Pilate. What they did was wicked. But notice what he says. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Notice, that little prayer gives the same two truths, but puts them in reverse order. They mention human responsibility first, and the reality of sin. Then they speak of divine sovereignty. Both of these truths, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, both are equally essential to a right understanding of the problem of evil. You must embrace them both. Human responsibility against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All of those miscreants conspired to carry out what was the most supremely wicked act in the long history of human depravity, the murder of God incarnate. You don't get more wicked than that. But here we also have divine sovereignty. They were doing whatever God's hand and his purpose predestined to occur. God planned this, and he meant it for good. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. As a matter of fact, God glorified himself by using that evil act to bring about the most supremely good result in all the infinite manifestations of divine goodness. God glorified himself by overthrowing the intentions of those who had concocted an evil plan. And you know what? God always does that. We don't always see it, but God always is doing that. So that's point one. Everything God does is for his own glory, and especially in his dealings with evil, he will fully glorify himself. Now, You still might ask, well, doesn't the fact that the very existence of evil was established by God's eternal decree, doesn't that make God the author or the creator or the efficient cause of evil? Short answer, no, it does not. And here's point number two. And I only have 2 points today. I feel bad about that. It's like I'm limping because I always have 3 points, but two today. Point number two, evil is not part of God's creation. It was part of his decree, but isn't something he created. We sometimes speak of God's eternal decree as his fiat, F-I-A-T, fiat. It's spelled exactly like the automobile brand Fiat, but it's actually a Latin word that is pronounced fiat. And it's a Latin word that means let it be or let it be done. The fact that God said, let it be done with regard to evil, that does not make him the agent or the efficient cause of evil acts. Because, as we've seen, evil agents act out of their own wicked intentions, with evil designs, for evil purposes. But God's purposes are always good. And the fact that he is sovereign doesn't mean that he coerces or impels evil agents to carry out evil deeds. They alone are responsible for what they willingly do. And furthermore, evil is not a created thing. We tend to think this way, and you need to correct your thinking on it if you're thinking, well, God must have created evil. Nobody created evil. It's not a created thing. Evil is a defect in something God created to be good. And we know that because when God finished all of his creative work, he pronounced everything very good. That's Genesis 1:31. So that tells us whatever evil is, it doesn't belong to creation. Evil is not a substance or a created entity. Evil is a negative reality. It is the corruption or destruction or misuse of what God created to be good. And the agents of evil bear 100% of the blame and the guilt. That includes Satan and the demons and fallen humanity. We are the only ones morally responsible for the evil that we do, regardless of God's sovereignty. We inflict our own evil intentions on what God meant for good. And God's sovereignty, including the fact that everything we do is in harmony with his eternal plan, that doesn't mitigate or eliminate our guilt. You can't punt to God's sovereignty as an escape hatch. That's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? You can't use God's sovereignty as an escape hatch for your guilt. Above all, God does not compel us to do evil. Now, God certainly allowed for and planned for evil. It's not something that caught him off guard or took him by surprise. He is not the helpless victim of evildoers. Evil was part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. He ordained it by decree, but he is not to blame for it because he is not the agent or the instigator of evil deeds. He is not responsible for wickedness because his intentions are good and he will completely and perfectly accomplish what he intends. We sometimes do bad things and then say our intentions were good. When we say God's intentions are good, we mean that he is going to do good here. That's what he intends, and that's what he will do. There's nothing to blame God for in any of that. The agents of evil, those creatures who actually foster their own wicked intentions, they are the only ones who deserve the blame for wickedness. And as we've seen, God uses evil for his own wise and holy ends, and in the process, he doesn't coerce evil agents or entice them into acting wickedly. Scripture's clear on that as well. James 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. evil, the purpose for evil, the desire to do evil comes from within us. It's not something God imposes on us. So are we clear? God does not instigate evil. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't otherwise approve it. And in fact, the book of Job gives us a case study in how this happens. According to Job 1 verse 11, it was Satan who challenged God to afflict Job. He said, "Send forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And God knew better. And so God did not stretch out his hand and afflict Job. That was left for Satan to do. All God did was remove the restraints from Satan, and Satan was the agent of all the evil that fell on Job. That didn't come from God. Now, it's quite true that Job suffered according to the plan and providence of God, but God was not the source of the evil. Satan was. And Job fully understood that, and that is why, although he knew God is sovereign, he never blamed God for what happened to him. He didn't say God was responsible for any of the evil that befell him. Job 1 verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And Job is a model for us in that. We're not for a moment to imagine that God's sovereignty somehow makes him blameworthy for the evil that occurs in a fallen universe. To entertain a thought like that is tantamount to cursing God in our hearts. And that's the very thing Job was determined not to do. Still, someone is going to point out, our view nevertheless makes, our view of God's eternal decree makes him in some sense the cause of everything that happens. So let me respond to that. Because God decreed these things before anything happened, before the foundation of the world. So how is he not then the cause of everything? And I want to respond to that. First of all, that's not a problem for Calvinists only. Because no matter what your theological system tells you, if you are one of those described in Hebrews 11 verse 3, who by faith understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen, that is everything that's seen, was not made out of things that are visible. And also, John 1, 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And if you believe the clear statement of Colossians 1, 16, that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, then by definition, what you are saying is, yes, God is the first cause of everything, because he made and created everything. He made everything that is created, and he set it all in motion. God is the first cause. That's a technical term, by the way, often used to speak of God in philosophical and academic discussions. He's the first cause. I don't like the impersonal sound of that, but it is nevertheless quite true. God is the first cause of absolutely everything, including evil. But understand this, to say that he is the first cause is not to suggest that he is to blame for everything or that he bears moral culpability for the evil that happens. It's clear, isn't it, that God hates evil, he opposes it, even though he allows it and he uses it for good purposes, he is in no way blameworthy for that. And by the way, there are several ways that you can be the cause of something without something bad without actually being the one responsible or blameworthy for the evil in whatever chain of events you might have set in motion. And even secular philosophers before the New Testament was written understood this. Aristotle dealt with it exhaustively. He proposed a taxonomy of causation where he listed four different kinds of causes. He called them the material cause, the efficient cause, the formal cause, and the final cause. And his final cause is the same thing we're talking about when we say the first cause. And I won't go into explanations of all of those different modes of causation, because it does get kind of technical, except to say that normally, the guilt for any evil action lies either chiefly or only with the efficient cause. The efficient cause is the force or the agent whose action directly and efficiently causes the effect. Sometimes it's referred to as the proximate cause. Now, God is obviously the first cause of everything, but he is never the efficient cause or the proximate cause of evil. He's not the creator or the perpetrator or the author or the agent whose action carries out any evil deed. He's never that. Understand, however, when we say God is sovereign in the exercise of his providence, we are declaring that God is no mere passive or unwilling observer of unfolding events, nor is he subject to any higher or more determinate will than his own. He is sovereignly in direct control over everything that happens, but his fiat, the let it be done, is not necessarily the logical equivalent of I myself will do this. God never acts in an evil way, nor does he force or coerce or tempt or compel evil agents to commit their evil actions. And by the way, if you're interested in pursuing further the taxonomy of causation that I talked about, the four ways of causation, I actually wrote an article several years ago explaining and illustrating how someone can cause a thing to occur without being responsible for whatever evil happens in the chain of events that follows. And I posted a link to that article on Friday, 2 days ago. You'll find it in my ex-Twitter feed, or you can simply Google the title. The title of my article was, Does Calvinism Make God the Author of Evil? Google that if you want to read about the four ways of causing things. But nevertheless, the point I want to make here is that evil is not part of God's creation. And I know you're going to ask, so where did the evil come from in the first place? Where did it come from? So, okay, God didn't create it. How did it get here? And the answer to that question is not as simple as you might think at first glance. Obviously, evil came from Satan's rebellion and Adam's disobedience. It stemmed from the hearts of evil agents. We know that much. But that still raises the question, how did it get there in the first place? How did Lucifer come up with an evil intention if he was created perfect? How did Adam purpose to sin if he was created without any leaning towards sin? Calvin himself grappled with that very question, and he stressed, the same way I have, that Scripture emphatically states that everything God created is good, so evil is not something he created. He writes, quote, "The Lord had declared that everything he had made was exceedingly good." And he cites the same verse I did, Genesis 1:31. But then Calvin raises the same question that we are asking. He asks, "Whence then comes this wickedness to man that he should fall away from his God? Where did that come from?" And he goes on, "Lest we should think it comes from creation, God had put his stamp of approval on what had come forth from himself. By his own evil intention, then, man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall, he drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly," Calvin says, "we should contemplate the evident cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than seek a hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination." So Calvin, who's better known than anybody in history for the doctrine of predestination, says, you can't blame God's sovereign predestination for the existence of evil. We can't explain it. We don't know fully how it got there, but the source of evil was from within the heart of the creature. In other words, we're closer to that. And by that, what he meant was, look, we understand human depravity by our own experience. We have firsthand knowledge of the wickedness that festers in the human heart. But the mind of God is almost a complete mystery to us, except for what God himself has expressly declared to be true of him. Somebody is actually calling my phone, and it rings in my hearing aids. Sorry. The mind of God, I said, is almost a complete mystery to us, except for what we know from Scripture. And God's word says over and over that Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's Psalm 145, verse 17. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That's Psalm 97, verse 2. Holy is he, Psalm 99, verse 3. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I quoted that same verse earlier. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And in fact, Romans 3, verse 5, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So we trust the goodness of God. We know our own utter depravity exhaustively by ample first-hand experience, and therefore, if you're looking for someone to blame for evil, we need to look into the mirror instead of blaming God and despising him for his sovereignty. Because his sovereignty is actually what guarantees our eternal redemption from the guilt and all the harmful effects of evil. God's sovereignty is what guarantees that evil will be done away with and we will be perfected and glorified. And so we owe God our praise and worship, even if we don't fully understand all the answers to the questions that trouble us. Because think of it this way. What should really trouble us is not the question of why evil exists in the universe. What should really trouble us is, why is my own heart willingly bent towards evil? That, beloved, is the question that should trouble us most of all. Let's pray. Father, we do trust in your goodness. We affirm it. We know it's there clearly in your word. We see your glory. We desperately need your infinite mercy. Banish our doubts and fill our hearts with confident faith in the promises that you have so lavishly supplied for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.